We are in Philippians tonight, as we were last week too. It's on page 1113, if you've got a Bible. In a moment, I'll read from what we're going to read tonight, hear about tonight. But let me just say a few words introduction first, and then we'll turn directly to the passage. So actually, if you've got that Bible open with you, just look down quickly at, totally lost my page here, at verse 21. So if you've got, the Bible open, Philippians 1, verse 21, whether you've got it here or in your phone or whatever that is, Philippians 1, 21. And this is what Paul says here. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, can we just pause? Before we get into the rest of the sermon, can we just pause and think about how insane that is? To die is gain. A lot of life is spent trying to avoid death as much as possible. Like, the life of people is often trying, how can I get away from death and run away from it? Paul says, no, to die is gain somehow. I was reading some stuff. You know Silicon Valley, so in the States, kind of near San Francisco. Sorry, I'm getting something on my phone to read to you, not because I'm just checking the internet. There's various, like, super ultra-rich people there. And one of the things that's being heavily invested with now is a medical project to cure aging and death, right? So they've, like, people like the founders of Google have thrown loads of money at people thinking that the chance of fixing death is in their power, right? So we can end aging, or maybe make aging better, or maybe just get rid of it completely and utterly. Like, that's what they want to throw their money in. Because these are people with all the stuff in the world, all the wealth, all the power, and yet they see that they can't avoid their own death. And so go, how can we stop this? How much can we spend? What can we do to eliminate it? This is not a new thing. So Walt Disney, when he died, however long he died ago, he had his head famously, like, preserved with the hope that one day they could reanimate his body somehow. So he kind of, like, froze his head, which apparently didn't really work, and already it's slightly defrosted. It's pretty grim, right? But it was, the idea was, death is approaching, death is unavoidable, death is a terrible, terrible thing, we must avoid it. So what can we do to avoid it? And so when Paul says here, to die is gain, that goes against everything that we think about in the world. Everything that people have believed throughout the years that death is the worst thing. Paul says, no, die is gain somehow. So where we're going to, I'll read through the passage we're going to look at now, and then we'll see about the different situations that Paul is talking about in these passages, how he has a completely different way of thinking about things, a Christian way of thinking about things, that means for him, death can be seen as gain. So let me just read the passage. We're reading from Philippians chapter 1, reading from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter. So if you've got a church Bible, it's just over the page. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become more confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me. Supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. So I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So that through my being with you again, your boasting in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So this is, I think you could split this passage up into like three different things that Paul is talking about. And in all of them, he shows how he sees the world differently. And by looking at these different things, we'll kind of see how he sees the world and how we in turn should see the world. So when Paul writes Philippians, right, the Philippians are his friends. Occasionally he writes letters. You read like Galatians and he's quite like cross with certain people there because he wants to correct them. Or like 1 Corinthians where the church is going a bit full of sin. I mean, all churches have people who are full of sin, but in 1 Corinthians it seems to be unchecked and just running rampant. Whereas here in Philippians, he's kind of writing to the people because I mean, he loves them in all letters, but here it's like he's heard that they're worried about him, so he's writing them a letter to reassure them. And that's what he says down there in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. The thing that's happened to Paul seems to be that he's in prison, probably in Rome, most likely, for preaching the gospel. So he's been out there telling people about Jesus, and this has somehow led him to be in prison. We don't know the details. It's not recorded elsewhere in Scripture why this instance he's in jail. We know elsewhere in Scripture he's in jail for preaching openly, and this has caused a big ruckus and furor, whether that's some of the Jewish people who don't accept Christ have turned against him, or whether that's some of the people who worship the Greek gods have turned against him, or whether that's some people who are just annoyed because Paul's stopping them from making loads of money out of people possessed by demons. So Paul's been in jail for those reasons. So it's something similar. He's been preaching the gospel, and he's been put in jail. So there's church in Philippi, and the church there loves Paul. Paul brought them the gospel, told them about Jesus. They think he's great. And then they hear news that Paul has been sent to jail. And kind of like, oh, this guy was the guy who brought us the gospel. He was like telling everyone about Jesus, and now he's jailed? Maybe there's something wrong. And Paul's like, no, there is nothing wrong right now. It is a good thing that God has brought me into jail, because actually what's happened is me being in jail has served the gospel to go further out throughout the nations and further throughout Rome where he is. So he says there in verse 13, as a result of me being in jail, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So isn't that great? I got put in jail, and now I can tell the jailers about Jesus Christ. That's brilliant news. I love being in jail. So already the way he understands the world is slightly topsy-turvy. To rejoice in being in jail so he can proclaim the gospel is for him like an absolute blessing. What good news that he can be put into prison so that he can tell people about Jesus in prison. And especially the palace guard. This is why it's probably in Rome, because probably the palace guard is the guard of Caesar, right? It's his guard in charge. So he's like, this is great. I'm telling people in Caesar's household about Jesus Christ. What good news that I've been arrested for this. And he says even more than this down there in verse 14, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters here have become more confident in the Lord and are all the more preaching the gospel without fear. So it seems that like when Paul's out there preaching, everyone's like, oh, that's great, well done, Paul. Now Paul's in jail, they're like, oh, we need to be doing that as well. And actually Paul's in jail and he's rejoicing in jail. So you know what, we can do that too. We can go and preach the gospel and rejoice in the gospel, even though we might go to jail, because we've actually seen him go to jail already. It's if someone's telling you to, jump off a diving board into a swimming pool, you might kind of go, oh, I don't want to do that, it's terrible. And then they do it, so you go, oh, actually, he did it, it was fine. So, you know, we can do it too. So actually, Paul's telling the gospel, he did it, he got in jail, and you know, that's not the end of the world. So we're all the more telling the gospel. See, for Paul, one of the things, the way he sees the world, is the proclamation of the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and me, and to rescue us, is the most important thing that he can be doing. That's the thing he treasures. So any opportunity he gets to do that, he's like delighted by this. He embraces it. He's like, this is great that I can do this. This is the most important thing. So instead of looking at a situation and going, okay, that's limited my freedom. I want to be able to do this and I can't. He's gone, no, this has enabled me somehow to proclaim the gospel even more. And so I'm going to rejoice in it. So that's the first situation, that he's in jail. But more than that, if you read down to verse 15, then it seems that some people have taken advantage of him being in jail to start bad-mouthing him and slandering him. So it says, I'll read verse 15 to 17 again. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. So I think the idea is he's in Rome, right? And there's Christians in Rome who meet in different houses and different churches, and there's a few of them who kind of see Paul being in jail as an opportunity to like kind of go, okay, we're going to preach the gospel even better than Paul does. And actually, Paul's in jail now. Maybe he wasn't so great. We're going to preach instead. Look at us. Aren't we good? And they're kind of like self-centered and doing it. Now, you might think that's a bit weird, but I did a gap year when I was 19 in a place called Kilnhurst, which you won't have heard of, but it's just outside Rotherham, which is outside of Sheffield. Small, former mining kind of village. And in it, there was a Church of England church. And then when kind of the mining stuff boomed and all that, the village grew. And so the Methodists or the Baptists, I can't remember which one first, planted the church. And then the other ones, the Methodists or the Baptists, were so like, how dare they plant a church, get lots of Christians? We too will plant a church as well. So they planted a church just down the road. So they both want to proclaim the gospel, but out of like a rivalry for each other. And they go, no, we'll compete and who can get the most Christians here? Which is not a great motivation. I mean, Paul says there, that kind of motivation is out of rivalry and not out of love. But you know what he says in verse 18? What does it matter? The point is there are more people preaching the gospel now. The gospel is going out to more people, so it doesn't really matter what their motivations are. The point is that the gospel is being preached all the more. And because of this, he can rejoice. You see how little he cares for his own self. Like his name as an apostle of Christ Jesus is being slandered. People are saying, oh, he's not that great, he's in jail, come to our church instead. And he's like, you know what? If more people hear about Jesus because of this, I don't care. Isn't that good news that the church is growing? Even if a church appears around the corner and they start preaching and we get a bit jealous because they have a cooler church, whatever it is, I don't mind because the gospel is going out there. Look, I have to say, as someone who now works for a church, I struggle with this because I want my church, I'm meant to be the best church. But the reality is I'm probably going to be a church that's not the best church because I'm in that church and that's just the way it works, right? But instead, this attitude of going, no, I am not important. What is important is that the gospel goes out. So if that church gets more people coming onto it, then praise the Lord. Because that's good. We do Alpha here. It's great, right? My old church did a thing called Christianity Explored. And they're both ways, like these great courses of teaching people about who Jesus is, right? And I know the guy who set up Christianity Explored. And I once kind of like joking a little bit and poking him going, oh, those Alpha guys have got more than you. And he was like, brother, they're preaching the gospel. Isn't that great? The more we have, the better. I don't mind if they go to Alpha or my one. But that's not the issue. The issue is if more people are hearing the gospel. I tried it with the Alpha guys, too. They had the same reaction. They were like, we don't care which one they go to. We care that people hear the gospel. So my attempt to stoke inter-Christian rivalry failed, but the gospel advanced. That's good news. So Paul's happy with him being lower because he wants Jesus to be higher. He wants Jesus to be higher. He wants the gospel to advance. So it doesn't matter if he gets slandered. He can rejoice because Christ is going out to the world. Right, and this bit here is the final kind of third situation we'll look at and will help us to really understand what's going on. Because the other thing that Paul's facing is he's not just in prison, but he's on death row as well. Or at least he's awaiting trial that might end with his death. So the charges he's facing are, if he's found guilty, he could be executed for it. So that's why he can talk about that he's not sure whether or not he will live or die. He's not being hypothetical. I think he's genuinely like, I don't know what will happen. But as we've been praying about this, and had he's heard from the other churches, he's become more and more convinced that God will rescue him from this, as in rescue him from prison, because God's not done with his mission here on earth. So Paul says further on there, in verse 23, he says, I'm torn between the two. I don't know whether to depart and be with Christ, or I don't know whether to remain here, but I'm convinced, he says in verse 25, of this. I know that I'll remain, and I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So he's looking, going like this. He's in jail. He is facing potential death. And he goes, man, which would I prefer? Now, that's odd, right? If I was in jail facing death, I know which one I would prefer. But Paul has come to know Jesus Christ and has found in Jesus Christ everything that he ever wants or desires, and all blessing, because it all comes from Jesus. And he just treasures Jesus in his heart and goes, you know what? If I'm to be executed now, then two things can happen. The first of all is I can glorify Christ in my body. So he says that down there in verse
20, at the end of it there. He's saying, he's expecting and hoping that he won't be ashamed, but have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. So I think he's saying that he's like, I am praying and I hope that when I'm executed, I'll be executed as someone praising Jesus Christ. So I'll die, which I think was he would be beheaded. That's the likely way he would die as a Roman citizen. But maybe I don't know, but that seems to be the likely way. So he's like, as I die, I pray that in my death, I'll proclaim Jesus Christ really clearly. And in that way, Christ, even in my death, be exalted, and everyone will see that I had confidence to hold on to Jesus to the end. So even my death will be beneficial for the gospel. A friend of a friend died the other day, and his wife posted something on Facebook, which I will read because I found it really moving. So this is a guy I don't know personally. I know his friend. We're Facebook mutual friends. You know how it works. So this guy was suffering, diagnosed cancer 9 months ago. And he kind of knew that he was dying. He was terminal for the last month or something like that. And he says, you know what? I'm very happy that, this is his own words he wrote and his wife's posted. He says, I'm very happy that I didn't waste my cancer, especially because my testimony has circulated around to so many strangers. If God allowed me to have cancer 1 year earlier, I probably would not be able to take it. But then from the start, I was just joyful all the way because I could see it was part of his plan. And it goes on. Maybe I'll see if I can share it on the church kind of website. I'll check permission first. But his point is that actually, even in his cancer, he can use it to proclaim Jesus because he can say, look, I can rejoice in Christ knowing that I have him, even as he faces death, which is what Paul's doing here. He's saying, I can proclaim Jesus in my death, but also my death leads me to Christ because it leads me to heaven to be with him. So Paul's not going, oh, I want to die to get out of this life so I can be in heaven. He's saying, if I die, I get to be with Jesus Christ. And that is heaven. You know, having Jesus is in heaven. So I can have him even more closely and finally be face to face with my Lord and Savior in a perfect way and know all the blessing of him if I die. So Paul's like, this is not a suicidal way. He's not going, oh man, I just can't cope with life anymore. He's like, my love for Jesus means I want to be near him. And if that means I get executed, then if my execution means that happens, then great, that is gain for me because I'm gaining Jesus Christ. So you see how that undermines all this obsession with trying to live a longer life. I'm not saying be really unhealthy and eat loads of pies and, you know, whatever it is, don't exercise, but rather death is no longer this brutal full stop endpoint, but rather death is the entry point into the kingdom of heaven with Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has turned, there's some Anglican liturgy that's really good. I can't remember where it's from. I should have checked this beforehand. But it talks about Jesus Christ making the grave a resting bed. So the idea is we're resting, and previously when we died, you're dead. But now, because of Jesus Christ, it's just a temporary bed of resting before we are with him permanently happy. So immediately in heaven, then one day resurrected. And that's the great hope that Paul has, that undermines all this crazy talk about getting rid of death. Death becomes a blessing to us because it brings us close to him. And that's tough because we know people, friends, who have died, even Christian friends, and we mourn them, but yet we know that they will be with Jesus. And so Paul's like, therefore I must all the more proclaim the gospel so that more people will know Jesus, so that when they face death, they will instead face it as an entry point to heaven instead. And so Paul writes that. That's the way he thinks. That's how Jesus has wired his brain, and how we too should think. That this life is a temporary thing, waiting for the eternal thing. But Paul says, look, I'm all that said, I'm fairly convinced that God wants me to stay because he wants me to keep speaking to you about Jesus. We don't actually know what happens after this. We have good historical evidence that Paul was executed, but it's not mentioned in the Bible. There's bits in some of the letters in Timothy and stuff where it hints that he's about to be executed. But there's no... I mean, I think we can pretty be certain about it, other than it's not directly written in Scripture. But it's really encouraging to know that he faces that, knowing the resurrection on the other side. Look, how does this affect us? Just come down to verse 27. He says, whatever happens, so as in whether Paul lives or whether Paul dies, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. I'll read all of it actually. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So Paul's like, right, that's all the things I have to say to you about my situation, but about your situation, then keep living in a manner worthy of Christ, of the gospel of Christ, as a citizen of heaven. Isn't that nice? That you're a citizen of heaven? That if you're in Jesus Christ, it's not nice, right? It's a rubbish word. Isn't that amazing that you are a citizen of heaven? That if you're in Jesus Christ, like you are still a citizen of the United Kingdom, or whatever your nationality is, but that's second to being a citizen of heaven. And so your life is in heaven, your security is in heaven, your passport is for heaven. The people in Philippi were probably very proud of being Roman citizens. They had like Roman passports, and that gave you loads of privileges. But that was nothing compared to the privilege of being a citizen of Christ Jesus, a citizen of heaven, and of having that as a home of residence. It's another way of Paul saying, look where your home is, look where you will be one day, and look where you kind of are now in one sense. You're sort of with God in heaven now, waiting for one day to be perfectly there with him. And so live in that way. Live remembering that. That allows you to face suffering, knowing that this is just temporary, your citizenship is in heaven, that actually you're just serving your king in heaven instead. So he's saying, live as citizens of heaven. Because, in verse 29, one reason you need to know this is because it's granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. It's a weird phrase, isn't it? It's been granted to you to suffer. Like, it's weird, like it's a gift. Like, here's a present for you. It's a bunch of suffering. Like, that's not how you think about suffering. But again, if you think about this world as temporary, as Christ is Lord, then suffering is a good thing because it trains you to look towards Jesus in heaven and it allows you to come through it. Now, I don't want to make light of it too much because it is really tough. Whether you're suffering like mentally or physically or all of the above, or whether it's like family relationships that cause you pain, but somehow God can use those in your life to train you more, to help you to see more of the beauty of Christ, to help you more as we look to him and to be citizens of heaven. If nothing else, it can give you a greater desire for that place where suffering is gone. So even if that suffering now, all it does is train you and teach you that one day suffering will be over because Christ has ended it. That is a good thing. I think it trains us more than that as well. It helps us to be more bolder, as Paul was saying. It helps us to proclaim more clearly because people see the witness of us trusting God in suffering. But it also teaches us that great heavenly place that we have waiting for us, the place where there's no more death or crying or tears or mourning or anything like that, and all those old things have passed away. That's the hope that we one day have. That the end of Amazing Grace, that verse we sang, the earth will soon dissolve like snow, the sun will be able to shine, but God's promise here below will be forever his. Like, we'll be his forever. That's what we await, and what Paul knew he awaited so he could face suffering and proclaim the gospel all the more. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for Paul's faithful witness. Thank you that you have promised us and secured it through Jesus' death, a heaven with you, with Christ, where we'll see him clearly. Father, help us to treasure that, to see that, and to live our lives in that way. So our lives and our eyes are on your Son, Jesus Christ, and on the heavenly citizenship we have. Father, in whatever we go through this week, let us remember that and live life accordingly. Amen.